Dan. It's very good to be back with you after being gone for 2 weeks, and I want to say thank you very much to all who were thinking about us and praying for us, my family, as we enjoyed 2 weeks of vacation. I can report that we had a wonderful and restful 2 weeks in Georgia and Florida, and we are glad to be back. Everything went really wonderfully, except we had one little snag on the way home. On Friday, we drove through quite a bit of rain, and at one point we hit some standing water on the interstate, and we hydroplaned and spun around a bunch of times, went down a steep bank about 50 feet into a ravine, where we hit a vehicle that had done the same thing 30 seconds earlier. But God was good to us. There was no injuries, everyone was fine, and we were even able, after a little bit of tinkering, to make the car, the Jeep, drivable to come back to New York State. So apart from that minor hiccup, we had a wonderful time. Never been so glad to be home, and so glad to be back here with you. I'm going to turn that off. Now, one of the things that happened during my 2 weeks away is that I got a little bit hooked on the George Zimmerman murder trial. I don't know if any of you are following that or watching that. I can't help it. I find that kind of stuff very fascinating. I love to see the courtroom scene. I love all that goes on in there. I love the fact that, and it seems to me that in our day and age, a courtroom where you're using logic and rational argumentation, that's one of the few places left in our culture where logic and rational argumentation are seen as an asset rather than a liability. There's still one last place where truth is sought and hoped for. And that's certainly what's going on in the George Zimmerman trial. There is a lot of different strong opinions on both sides, and yet these lawyers and the judge and the jurors are trying to get to the truth of what happened on that horrible night. And one of the ways that they arrive at that truth is that they ask and answer a lot of questions. And so if you've been watching the trial, if you've been watching some of the news afterwards showing clips, what you'll find is that there's tons of questions and answers. The lawyers will bring a witness onto the stand, and then they will ask him or her a series of questions, hoping to get a series of answers. And that is the way that they try to determine the truth of the matter. Truth is almost always best discovered under examination of questions and answers. And we kind of naturally know this, don't we? If you've ever had a three-year-old kid, if you've ever been around a three-year-old kid, you know that they're full of questions, especially the why question, right? They're always asking, why? Well, that's because they're at a stage in life where they're trying to learn about the world. They're trying to discover truth about their environment, and so they're always asking and hoping for an answer. Those questions kind of dry up. They stop when a kid becomes a teenager, because at that point, of course, teenagers already know everything about the world. They don't need to learn anything else. And then the questions start back up again around the college age, when a young person realizes that maybe they don't know everything. And then I've discovered you hit 36 and then you actually do know everything. 36 turns out to be the age. But in all seriousness, it's best to be asking questions, and it's best to be seeking answers in order to discover the truth. And we find this in the Bible as well. And this morning, what I want to do in our time together is to seek to learn the truth by listening in on a question and an answer that takes place during the life and the ministry of Jesus. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you'll likely find a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you could turn to the Gospel of Luke, it's in the New Testament, third book, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And we're going to be in Luke 13, verses 22 to 30. As you're turning there, you'll likely notice that we're not back in Judges today. I decided at the last minute, before I could let Brenda know, I decided to just change things up a little bit. I know there's lots of guests here with us today, and I don't want to launch right back into our study of Judges. I think it'd be good for us to look at Luke 13 today, and Lord willing, we'll head back into Judges next week. Luke 13, verses 22 to 30, and if you would, just follow along as I read the Word of God. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." May God bless the reading and the explanation of his word. What I'd like to do this morning is to work through this short passage seeing three A's. We'll use three A's as a guide. First of all, the thing asked. Secondly, the answer. And then finally, the analogy. The thing asked, or the question, but that doesn't start with A, so it's got to be the thing asked, the answer, and the analogy. Well, let's start with the thing asked. We've already been talking about how one of the best ways to arrive at truth is by asking questions and seeking answers. And it probably goes out without saying that if you want to get answers that are good and right and true, it's important that you pose your question to the right person, right? So if I wanted to know about Einstein's theory of relativity, I don't, but if I did, I wouldn't go downstairs and ask the kids in the nursery, right? If I wanted to know how to play a dominant seventh chord or a Picardy third, if I wanted to know the timing of a square triplet, I wouldn't go ask the captain of the football team. I'd go ask my friends from the Chahee Summer School of Music. Because it's very important who you ask your question to if you want to get the right answer. And this is certainly true in the case of Jesus. People in his day knew that he was the guy to go to learn spiritual truth and to get wisdom about the things of the Lord. The people called him good teacher because they knew him to be a good teacher. He had faithfully answered their questions in the past. And so people were constantly coming up to Jesus, asking him questions and hoping to get the answers to life's most important questions. Jesus was the go-to guy. Many questions, if you read through these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll discover that many questions were asked of Jesus. In fact, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that most of the Gospels are built around these questions and answers that come to Jesus. This is where the bulk of his teaching comes. Now, some people would ask questions of Jesus, like the Pharisees, in order to trap him. They didn't really want to know the right answer. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to show Jesus that he wasn't the right guy to be asking questions. But many other questions came from very sincere people. In these villages and towns that Jesus is going through, working his way through, we find in this passage to go to Jerusalem, he's working his way through these towns, and average Joes, just regular people, are asking Jesus their questions. And what we have in verse 23 is we have recorded for us one of those questions from one of those villagers that appears to be very sincere. Someone asked him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few? Are many people going to be going to heaven? How big is this kingdom that you're talking about? Are we talking about just a few people, or are we talking about a bunch of people? Lord, will those who are saved be few?" That's the thing asked. And it's a very good question. I wonder if many of you have wondered that yourselves. And it's a very simple question, in, at least in terms of how it's constructed. The way it's asked, it anticipates just a simple answer, either a yes or a no. This could just be a few, perhaps, if the questioner had anything to say about it, this could just be a couple of verses long. He asks the simple question, and Jesus gives the simple yes or no answer. However, you may know that no question is as simple as it might first appear. You certainly know this in real life. Let me give you an example. Here's a question. Have you stopped beating your wife? I mean, that seems like a simple question, at least in terms of how it's constructed. It anticipates just a yes or no answer. But the thing is, if you answer yes or no, you're still on the hook. There's a problem. No question really is as simple as it first appears. The same thing is true in a murder trial. If a person's on the stand, a witness, being asked questions by the attorneys, well, it really kind of, it appears like they're being asked yes or no questions, but you really got to take a bunch of things into consideration when you're on the stand answering. Who's this asking the question? Is it the prosecuting attorney or is it the defense attorney? And what line of questioning is he leading me down? If I agree to this, where is he going to take me with it? So no question is really as simple as it first appears. You have to take into consideration who's asking the question, for example. And the same thing is true in our passage. In order for us to truly understand this question, we got to understand the someone who's asking this question. And since Jesus, the passage tells us, was, you know, in these little towns and villages working his way towards Jerusalem, it seems very clear that this someone is a Jewish person. This someone is a Jew. And among the Jews, it was very widely held that the Jews were the chosen people of God, and that they were the ones that were going to be saved. They were the ones that were going to be redeemed and enjoy fellowship with God. And everyone else is going to be outcast and not in this thing. And so that factors into why this guy might have been asking this question. Perhaps this someone, this Jewish someone, had heard a rumor through the other teachings of Jesus that this kingdom that he was announcing, in fact, ushering in, was going to be opened up and extended not just to Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to other people. Well, then this man perhaps was a little bit anxious as he asked the question, is those who are going to be saved be few? He may be expecting Jesus to say, yeah, it's just the Jews, don't worry. I'm not inviting any of these other people. So you got to kind of wonder what is going on with the person that is asking. And I'm bringing this up, not just to fill in time. I think it's important because you may have asked this question yourself. What this thing that we're a part of, this kingdom of God, this salvation, this heaven that we're anticipating, is this just a small group that's going to be there? Sometimes we ask that, and we ask it with the hope that it is. We kind of ask it with pride and arrogance in our heart, understanding ourselves to be part of that small, select band of people, and everyone else is being lost, but we're going to be there. Right? We can regard the smallness of heaven, if it is indeed small, we can regard it as a thing to be proud about. Well, we're part of the select group that has been chosen to go. Everyone else is going to hell in a handbasket. Our country's going to hell in a handbasket. But I'm there. I'm part of that small little group that's going to be in heaven. I think that's what was going on with this questioner. And I wonder if that ever occurs to us as well. Whether there's pride and arrogance in our heart when we consider that we're part of a pretty select group. And maybe when you picture heaven, you're picturing like a celestial small group. You know, just a few people rattling around in the mansions of heaven. I want to see how Jesus answers this question. So let's move to the second point, the answer. And right off the bat, it's interesting to note that while one person, a someone, asked this question, Jesus turns and answers to, the text says, to them, plural. So one guy asks, he answers them. And I think Jesus here is operating on the principle that our teachers operated on when we were in school. You know how they'd always say, if you have a question, ask, because if you have a question, chances are that a bunch of other people have that same question, right? You remember that from school? We operate in the same principle in our adult Sunday school this summer as we are taking questions and answers from one person. One of you have submitted a question, and one of the elders takes that and answers it, but we're answering it in front of everyone because we're operating on the assumption that if you've got that question about the Bible or about Christian life, then the chances are pretty good that a bunch of other people have it as well. And so it's a teaching moment. It's a teachable moment. This is what Jesus does. He addresses the whole group. So then how does Jesus answer this question? Now from the yes or no form of the question, we expect to have Jesus start his answer with either yes or no. But that's not what Jesus does. And not only do we not find that, but we find, if we continue reading, that Jesus doesn't even come close to starting to answer the question that this guy asks. Jesus takes his answer in a whole different direction. You ever notice that Jesus does this a lot as you've been reading and studying Scripture? Perhaps you've noticed some of these other questions that have come to Jesus. Jesus not always takes it in one direction that the questioner wants it to go. He takes it in the way that it ought to go. He gets to the heart of the matter. He gets to the root of the matter because Jesus knows the heart of man. He knows what's in the questioner's heart and mind. He knows what we truly need to hear and what are matters of first importance. And that's exactly what he does in our passage. When the question is asked, are only a few going to be saved? Jesus cuts right to the heart of the issue. Essentially, he says, his answer is, the numbers don't matter. It's not important how many. The most important thing is, are you going to be there? Are you going to be saved? Are you going to be part of the kingdom? He says, whatever the number, make sure that you personally are part of that number. Don't worry about your nation or your neighbor or your mother or your aunt or whoever else. Worry about yourself. Are you saved? Don't concern yourself with the number of how many are going to be saved. Just make sure that you are among those who are going to be saved. In verse 24, he says this, make every effort, or the word strive, to enter the narrow door. Now the word for strive, in the original language that the Bible was written, which is Greek, the word is agonizo, which is where we get our word agonize. That means that there are some pains that you must take to enter through this door. Jesus says, strive, agonize. You need to sweat. And not just because you're sitting in a stuffy sanctuary, but because you are narrowly focused. There's one thing on your mind, and you are not going to rest. You're going to do all that you can in order to enter through that door. Now, we need to be clear here. What I'm not saying is that we are saved by works. Our works, our effort gets us saved. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that there is effort that it takes in order to be saved. You need to sweat. You need to labor. You need to be burdened. You need to agonize. You need to struggle in order to be saved. Your eternal destiny, whether or not you're going to heaven or hell, whether or not you are saved or unsaved, this ought to be something that makes you lose sleep at night. This is so important that you need to agonize to make sure that you are in. This is the same idea as when Jesus was praying on the Mount of Olives. He was praying with such agony and such strain and such striving that he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood in the effort. And this is the same kind of effort that you must undergo to make sure that you are part of that number, however big, however small, that will be saved. And listen, friends, I'm so glad that you're here. It's so great to see you all after being away for 2 weeks. It's wonderful to see visitors here among us. And we're looking forward to enjoying each other's company around good food at a picnic afterwards. And I just want to stress right here and right now that the most important thing for you to do today is not to go out and to eat and to fellowship at this picnic. The number one thing that ought to concern you today is, am I in the kingdom? Am I saved? And so if the Lord is doing a work in your heart today, if the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart and convicting you of sin, the worst thing that you can do is just run off and grab a plate of food and start chatting about the weather with someone. You need to strive, you need to agonize in order to make sure that you are saved. Jesus speaks to the issue of personal salvation first, rather than how many, because that is the thing of utmost importance. And Jesus' point is very clear. As long as you're sure that you're in the kingdom, it doesn't much matter how many others are going to be in the kingdom as well. Now, that being said, that is the most important thing. That is what Jesus gets to first. But Jesus does go ahead and answer this guy's question, it seems to me, in the remaining parts of the text. And again, we expect that Jesus is going to answer this question, are only a few going to be saved, with either a yes or no answer, once he does get around to answering this guy's question. But we discover that Jesus doesn't give a yes or no answer. Jesus instead gives a yes and no answer. Sometimes we have that experience, right? We'll ask a question, you expect it to be yes or no, but the person will say yes and no. Sometimes our questions can be complicated like that. And this is how Jesus, I think, responds. Will only a few be saved? Yes and no. Let me show this to you. On the one hand, he responds, yes, few will be saved. Look at verse 24. He says, many will strive to enter and not be able to. And many sounds like a big group of people. Many sounds almost like a majority. And a majority on one side is a minority on the other side, which means that there's a lot of people, maybe even the bulk of people, who will not be entering into this kingdom. We know from a parallel passage in Matthew 7 that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a relative few, find it. So yes, this guy is kind of right. Yes, only a few will find it. This is a door. This is a narrow door. This is a small gate. And few people are willing to strive to take the energy and the agony in order to get through that door. You know, the way that physics works, things in the natural world, is that they take the path of least resistance, right? And we as sinful, natural human beings are the same way. We want to take the easy route wherever it goes. And we're not willing to go against the grain and do the hard thing that goes contrary to our nature. And this is what Jesus is saying here, that the mass of humanity is such that they're not going to exert the effort. They're just going in the stream, the great stream that's headed to destruction. They're just going with the flow. They're not going to go against their grain. They're not going to strive to enter. And so many will not enter, and only few will find it. So there is a sense in which, yes, few people, relatively, will be saved. On the other hand, Jesus says, no, a lot of people will be saved. Nations will be well represented in the kingdom. So look at verse 29, where Jesus says this, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. This is Jesus saying, basically, people are going to be streaming into the kingdom from all four corners of the globe. It's a great picture of a huge mass of humanity that's going to be saved, that's going to be redeemed. And this, by the way, would come as a shock to Jesus' Jewish listeners, like this man who's asking the question, because if they think that only the Jews are going to be saved, well, then it's going to be surprising to hear Jesus say, that other people, Gentile nations, are going to be coming. There's going to be nations coming from the east and the west and the north and the south. This gives real urgency to Jesus' first warning about making sure that they personally are in, because no longer will these Jewish people be able to just claim their nationality as entrance into the kingdom. They were never able to do that anyway, but many of them were under the misperception that they could. They could just claim that they're a Jew, they could claim their ancestry to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're in. But Jesus is saying, this is not necessarily true. You don't receive automatic admission into the kingdom just because of your Jewish nationality. There's going to be Gentiles from all over the world who will be saved and who will be in heaven. So in that sense, many people will be saved. And I really think that this is a good word to those who I mentioned earlier, many of us perhaps, who think that what we're a part of is just a small little enterprise here. We think that we're just, you know, part of the select few, this small, faithful, elite band of elect people, like I said, who are going to be rattling around in heaven just by themselves for all eternity. You need to understand, if you're tempted to think that way, you need to understand that what we're a part of here is huge. God, this is his entire plan for the entire universe. From before the foundation of the world, before there was any man or woman on this earth, God had ordained to save the race of humanity, to save a multitude from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. This is what God has undertaken to do. And if God's in the middle of this, if this is God's plan, is it going to be small and dinky? No, this is going to be a huge, marvelous, successful undertaking. I know sometimes we think we're here in the United States, we're citizens of this country, and sometimes our eyes just get so narrowly focused on our own time and our own culture, and we look at our country and many of us think, oh, it's going to hell in a handbasket, and it's going fast. And there's only a few faithful Christians left on this planet. And so we think that that's what heaven's going to look like, small, faithful band. But I would just challenge you to lift your eyes up. Don't just look at this country, but look at the millions and millions of Christians in China and Korea and Malaysia and in South America. God is doing a great work around this whole world. So lift your eyes up out of your own country and your own situation and see what God is doing. Be a part of what God is doing around the world through missionaries and all the rest. We need a bigger vision of God because we want to be able to give God more glory, the glory that he rightly deserves for undertaking this huge enterprise. Now, back to the text here in the last couple minutes, I want to just point out a couple of other things, because what happens next, I think, is very interesting. Jesus says that there's going to be people that have not striven, that have not agonized in order to come in to this kingdom, in order to get saved. And Jesus predicts that when the time comes, when the door is closed, Jesus says the master of the house will get up and close the door, and there will be no more opportunity to come in. Well, at that point, there will be a bunch of people trying to get in. And what's implied there is that people know all along that inside of this door was the place to be, that they should have been inside earlier before their opportunity was lost. And so in a desperate last attempt, they're banging on the door, they're knocking, and they're pleading with the master to let them in. But the master will respond, "I do not know where you come from." And then they will say, as the text says, they'll say, well, don't you remember us? We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And do you hear the desperation? I mean, that's pretty pathetic. If that's going to be the thing that you're appealing to the master of the house, the fact that you ate and drank in the same streets where he was, That is pretty weak. You know, sometimes you'll hear a girl in middle school or whatever. Seems like I'm always picking on middle school girls. I don't mean anything by it. I love children. Okay, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but sometimes middle school girls can get silly. And if sometimes if you listen to their conversations, you'll hear one saying something like, "Well, my sister's boyfriend's cousin's next door neighbor once went to school with Justin Bieber," and she's trying to impress all of her friends with that connection, you know. But the connection's so far removed that there's actually no connection whatsoever, right? Everyone's within 7 degrees of separation from Justin Bieber. Perish the thought. But it's true, and this girl is not very much closer than that. It's pretty pathetic when you think about it. These people are banging on the door, and they're coming up with those kinds of weak associations. They're like, "Hey, Jesus, don't you remember me? I was a few blocks away eating and drinking when you were there. When you were preaching on this street corner, I was down in my house a few blocks away. So we're good, right?" No, it's weak. It's pathetic. It's desperate. The opportunity will be lost at that point when the master gets up to slam the door. This is like my homeroom teacher when I was in high school. We had to be in our homeroom class at 8:50. We got to school at 8:30, which gave us time to socialize and grab a muffin from the cafeteria. We had to be in our classroom at 8:50 because at 8:50, my homeroom teacher will shut the door and lock it. And if you weren't in, you had to go to the office, you had to get, you know, a pass, a detention, and all the rest. This is the same way. The master of the house will get up at some point in time and close that door, and there will be no other opportunity. This makes Jesus' insistence that you need to strive to enter the kingdom very important. And you should feel the weight of that pressing in on you. This ought to be your number one priority while the door is still open, while you have the ability to still enter. And so my question for you today is what side of the door are you on? Are you in? Are you saved? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you repented of your sins and trusted the Savior who died on the cross for your sins to satisfy the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to? So that you could be inside that door and enjoy sweet fellowship with God for all of eternity with no barriers. Well, you get something of a picture of what's coming. There'll be a big feast. There'll be a banquet. And if you're saved, you will have the luxury and the privilege of reclining at table with your God and Savior. What a wonderful thing to be invited to. And brothers and sisters, friends, I invite you all to that today. The best I can invite you to is a Sunday school picnic. The food's going to be good, but this invitation is so much better. This is an invitation to eternal life, the fullness of joy for all of eternity. There is nothing that the world offers you today that comes anywhere near that. And yet, you will strive and you will agonize to go after everything that the world has to offer. And it may be the case that you are shut out and locked out of the kingdom forever. Friends, I implore you today, strive to enter through the narrow door, and you will find life in all of its fullness. Well, let's pray, and I will ask the worship team and Chehi to come up and lead us in one.